Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter this evening. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 on page 1019. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word and this exhortation. Thank you for this vision into the future and this living hope that we have through the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Peter writes here just in verse 1, mentions something offhand, that this is now the second letter that he's writing, the second letter that he's writing to this audience. And in both of them, he's stirring his audience up, stirring up their sincere mind by way of reminder. And people debate what the first letter may have been, although I'm of the opinion, as many other conservative scholars are, that this is 1 Peter that he's speaking of. Or perhaps it could have been another letter that was lost, but it all depends upon whether these letters were written to the same people, I believe. But Peter is concerned for the church, and he's concerned to remind them of the truth. He wants them to be reminded of these things so that they might live in a way that fits with their calling, that they might live in a way that is in accord with the salvation that they have received through Jesus Christ. Now, the people of the church are at risk. Peter is battling false teachers who have entered into the church. They're people among the church, within the church, who deny the coming judgment of the Lord. And these false teachers live in sensuality, and they are plaguing the church with corruption and bringing in these sinful desires and these inappropriate behaviors, this lawlessness, this licentiousness, bringing it into the church itself, engaging in terrible acts of ungodliness even during the Christian feasts. This is the occasion for Peter's letter. It's the occasion upon which Peter desires to remind the people of God of the salvation they have in Jesus and the type of life that comes in and through Christ. It's a life of holiness, a life of blessedness. It is a salvation that would bring us out of the corruption that is within this world because of sinful desires. Peter also reminds us that there is a judgment to come. Again, these false teachers denied that very fact. But Peter reminds us, no, there is a judgment. And sins that are not covered, sins of which we do not repent, will in fact be judged. And as we look at that judgment to come, we want to look at three points, three responses to that coming judgment. First, we ought to repent. Secondly, live for heaven. And then thirdly, tell and remind others of these truths. Repent, live for heaven, and tell and remind others. Let us consider first repentance. Verse 4 says, they will say, these false teachers will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You see, they're mocking, they're scoffing Peter and others who would say, you ought not live like this. There's a judgment to come. They say, where? It's been thousands of years ever since the fathers fell asleep. Probably speaking about the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You remember those guys? The clock's been ticking ever since. It's been going along, cruising ever since those days. Nothing's changed. Why should it change in the future? For thousands of years, it's been plugging along. Nothing's going to be different. Peter's quick to remind us. To remind us of what the prophets spoke of long ago. That there would be mockers who would arise in the last days, people who would scoff. The prophet Malachi mentions it in chapter 2, verse 17. The prophet Micah, chapter 7, verse 10. Ezekiel even brings this up in chapter 12 of his prophecy. Time and time again, the Old Testament prophets would remind the people of God that in the last days, the latter days, the days just preceding the judgment, that there would arise those who would mock God's truth and scoff at this coming judgment. And so while these false teachers now in Peter's day mocked the belief that Jesus Christ was coming again, their very mockery is one of the signs that he is indeed coming. See how ironic that very fact is. Their own mockery of the coming of Jesus is a sign of his coming. But they deny that truth. But just because they deny it doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. And the last days are coming. In fact, the New Testament teaches that they are already here. Acts 2:17, Hebrews 1:2. These false teachers do not acknowledge any of this, even though it should be abundantly clear to them. Remember, these are false teachers within the church. They should profess at least some facility with the Word of God, even though they're twisting it. They're altering it for their own desires. They should know the truth that is before them. It's staring at them in the face. And while they seek to teach the people of God, they conveniently forget that the entire earth was destroyed by water because of the sinfulness of mankind. You may remember back in Genesis, the early chapters, after the flood. Well, God brought about the flood because of the sinfulness of mankind. Things had become so bad that the Lord destroyed the entire earth. He killed everyone except Noah, a man of faith, one who was a preacher of righteousness, God spared him and his family, his covenant family, by giving to him the word to build an ark, that he might enter into that ark, in many ways described as the temple with three levels. And that temple, that dwelling place of God, that provision of holiness, peace, he was brought through the waters of judgment, resting upon the mountain, a temple on a mountain, just like the temple on Mount Zion. Noah and his family, the covenant people, were spared from the judgment that came upon the world for sinful desires and sinful actions. This happened. And after the flood, God gave the rainbow as a covenant sign that he would never again destroy the world by water. It's a promise that we see and are reminded of all the time. I see rainbows in the back all the time here, and I love it. You see God's covenant sign that even after a rain, he says, don't worry, no matter how hard it rained, we see that sign. I will never again destroy this world by water. The false teachers deliberately fail to acknowledge the historical fact of this earlier judgment. And they do so because it destroys their worldview and it brings their hedonistic lifestyle to the ground. It's an inconvenient truth that God would come in judgment, because if that's true, they can't live any which way that they want. And that's exactly what they're teaching. Live any which way you want. Engage with us in all of this debauchery. For the Lord doesn't care. Peter reminds us that he does care and that he does come in judgment. He has come in judgment upon sin before, and he certainly will come again. But it will not be a judgment by water, for the Lord has promised he would not do that. The judgment to come, the final judgment, will be a judgment by fire, by fire. And therefore, you should repent. Repent. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87, describes repentance as this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. I heard somebody once teaching about repentance, and he said, repentance is a great turn. In fact, it's a 360-degree turn from your sin. When you do that, you're turning back at your sin. No, it's 180 degrees. Turn away from it. It's a polar opposite. We turn away from our sin and we turn unto Christ, unto life, unto forgiveness. We hate our sin. True repentance, which is a gift of God, we're granted repentance, is that we would come to see our sin for what it is and that we would abhor it, that we would hate it and therefore flee from it, turning 180 degrees from it, so that our backs would be to it, and that we would be facing Christ with our arms reached out, that we would cling to him, and that we would find forgiveness. A grief and a hatred of sin, turning from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. That's how we ought to respond when we consider the judgment to come. The Lord will come and judge sin. What ought you to do? Turn away from it. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ, for in him we find love and forgiveness. We find mercy. Peter says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some people might ask, well, if the Lord's going to come in judgment, and if things are so bad as you say they are, why hasn't he come already? Well, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's being patient. He's being patient. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of the Lord For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God is one who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't find pleasure in men refusing to repent of their sins. He doesn't find pleasure in destroying them. He wants them to turn. He wants them to live. Well, what does this mean for our Lord? What does this mean? How are we to understand it? All people, all men. And what does that have in terms of any bearing upon what Peter says here in verse 9? That all should reach repentance. Does it mean all types of people? Meaning Americans, Germans, Ethiopians, Canadians, black people, white people, Hispanics. What does he mean? Does he just mean all types, that the Lord is going to at least have a representative of each people group? Does he mean every single individual person? If he desires every single individual person to be saved or to repent of their sins, why doesn't he make that happen? It's a difficult question. This brings us to a deep mystery, but one that we have revelation upon. God's word teaches us of his will. And when we exegete the text and look at all of Scripture, unfold the full, whole counsel of God, we come to find that the Lord has what theologians have described as a decretive will and a preceptive will. Those are difficult words, but let me explain. God's decretive will is the will by which God brings to pass whatsoever he decrees. God decrees whatsoever shall come to pass. But we don't know what God's decretive will is. It's a mystery. And we don't know it until it occurs. God has decreed that each and every one of us would be here this evening, sitting here and listening, and that I would say these words at this point in time. God decreed all things that come to pass, whether good or bad. God decreed sin, as deep as that mystery may be. He doesn't desire sin. He is not the author of sin. But he has allowed it. Indeed, yea, he has decreed it. That is God's decretive will, decreeing everything which should come to pass. But God also has a preceptive will. You might think of his precepts in terms of this. Microsoft Word kept trying to change it to perceptive will. It kept saying, no, it's preceptive will. It kept underlining it in red and flipping it back. I got it right. I'm looking at my notes. I won in the end. Preceptive will. God decreed that I would win. The preceptive will is God's revealed law or his commandments. God reveals his law before us. He says that which he desires, and he desires that his creation would worship and serve him. He desires that we would love him and obey him. That's a desire, a preceptive will that he has for every single image of God, for every single person who has ever existed. God desires that all men would come to repentance. But in his good pleasure, and in the depths of his knowledge and wisdom, he has chosen to save some, and he has chosen to reveal his justice and his glory through the punishment of sin, not only in Jesus Christ on behalf of his people, but also in the lives and in the flesh and the bodies of those who would refuse to repent. That's God's decretive will. But it doesn't negate or it doesn't contradict his preceptive will. God desires that each and every person would repent of their sins. He desires that you would do so, and that is a free offer of the gospel to all. Should you repent and believe upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, yes, you will be saved. That's a promise you can say with all of your heart to every person that you come across. That's the right response to the judgment to come, that we would repent now. There's no time to waste, for God will come unexpectedly. Peter says he will come as a thief. He's leaning upon and using words that are similar to 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Also, we're finding a teaching of Jesus from Matthew 24. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I remember that. It means a lot to me when I was a security guard. If you knew all of the times that something crazy was going to happen, you'd be ready. But since you don't know those things, you must be ready all the time. For otherwise, you'll be caught off guard and you will fail. Jesus is saying the Lord is coming and you don't know at what time. It could be any moment. It could be right now. It could be in 5 seconds. It could be in 500 years. We don't know when, but you need to be ready. And being ready in this case is repent of your sins. For when the Lord comes, if you have anything on your account, you will be guilty. And the only way to not have something of guilt on your account is to trust in Christ and for Him to take it from you. Now, while His coming will be unexpected, it certainly will not be mistaken. For He will come with a shout. He will come with a thunderous crash. We're reminded at the men's retreat by Reverend Hoekstra of the teaching of Genesis 3:8, where the Lord came in the cool or the spirit of the day, where Adam and Eve heard that sound. They heard the voice of God. And when we consider that, those words and that account in light of other biblical prophecy, we recognize that this is much more than the Lord just strolling through the garden on a fine, pleasant afternoon. He's not just coming in the spirit of the day, in the cool of the day, to say, hey, what's going on, Adam and Eve? Oh, the Lord is coming in judgment because they had fallen into sin, and He's rushing in with a loud shout, with a crash. This initial parousia coming of the Lord, He's coming in judgment. It's a picture of the judgment to come. Indeed, it was a judgment, a true judgment at that time. The Lord provided for them covering. He provided for them the promise of the gospel through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. The Lord will not come quietly, but the Lord will be revealed in all of His holy terror. This obviously has not yet happened in terms of Christ's second coming. There have been people in the history of the church who say that Christ has already come. We don't look forward to His second coming. I tell you this, nobody will mistake that coming. You won't sleep through it. And you won't live through it if you don't trust in Christ. This obviously hasn't happened yet. So why not? Remember, Peter says, God is not slow, as some count slowness. God's timing is not like ours. Peter says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's looking back upon Psalm 90, verse 4. And we need to be careful here that Peter is not offering an equation for us that we might use to decipher or decode the coming of the Lord. Jewish teaching often thought this, that they did a literal translation here. One day equals 1,000 years, and therefore the history of the world should roughly be about 6,000 years. That's not what Peter is teaching us. It's neither what the psalmist is teaching us. It's meant to teach us that God is not bound by our concept of time, and that He has His own plan and purpose and His own timing. And God has given this to us, this common grace era. He has restrained His judgment and given us His blessing that we might see the gospel go forth. We ask, why hasn't the Lord come in judgment already? It's because the Lord has more elect that He desires to call into His fold. He's showered down upon us His common grace which is every blessing that comes to this sin-cursed world that yet falls short of salvation. That's the first sense of common grace, but the second is that restraint of judgment. And He has not come in final judgment yet because He's holding it off so that the gospel might go forth. And that more and more people might repent of their sins, that they would be changed in their hearts, that they might be brought into the family of God. That's why he hasn't come yet, because he's patient with sinners. And because he desires that we would repent, he's giving us every opportunity to do so. But that is not an indefinite opportunity. Common grace is temporary, and God will come in judgment. And that demands that we live in a way that's suitable for the age to come, that we would live for heaven. This is our next point, live for heaven. Consider what will happen to this world. It will be burned up by fire. Peter doesn't say it'll just be charred a bit or its eyebrows will singe. No, its elements will be burned up. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, notice that, heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Heavenly bodies is there's one word behind that that is of most importance to us. It's a critical phrase here. The Greek word is stoicheia. Now you may remember, if you paid attention in chemistry class, you may remember the practice of stoichiometry. I see some of you did not pay attention in chemistry class. You may remember the practice of stoichiometry, and that is the calculation of relative quantities of reactants and products in chemical reactions. I remember doing all this math and all this stoichiometry to figure all this stuff out. Well, lo and behold, I would come to find, years and years later, that there's kind of a theological word at root here behind stoichiometry. Stoichiometry comes from the Greek words for elements and measure. We're concerned with the elements. Now consider some other uses of that word in the New Testament. In Galatians 4, Paul speaks of the elementary principles of the world, stoicheia. Colossians 2, 8 and 20, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? What Peter is saying here and what Paul meant in those verses is the elements now are the very fabric of this present earthly mode of existence. And this present earthly age is going to burn up in judgment all the way down to its tiniest parts, its elements. The very fabric of this world is going to be consumed by fire. Everything, that is, in accord with this sinful world will be destroyed and pass away. It will burn in judgment. The prophet Malachi speaks of this very judgment to come in conjunction with fire in chapters 3 and 4. And he speaks about this judgment and fire, this burning, using the lens of purification. His emphasis is on divine judgment, but it's also a judgment that brings about purity, a fire that burns up the impurities and leaves only those things which are pure. Those things which should last, those things which accord with God's world, with the heavenly life, those things that are glorious. And so for us, seeing that this world will encounter the purifying fire of judgment, we ought to be reminded that we should spend all of our time and all of our energy on things that matter and things that will last and pass through the judgment fire. Do not live for this world. Live for the next. I'm reminded of how so many philanthropists often labor. Well, they will build up wealth in this life. And praise God that they will give that wealth away at times to noble causes, but so often that show of generosity can devolve into self-service, where we would use our wealth to build great institutions and buildings that would bear our name would be a testimony to self throughout the world. Culture building in that way is misguided. It's building with the stoicheia, the elementary principles of this world, and not building with the building blocks of the Spirit. Our culture building, we are called to build culture as Christians, but our culture building should always be with a heavenly mindset, having our minds fixed upon the heavenly places. Ta'ano, the above, where Christ is, where we are, seated with Him in glory. Our culture building, our efforts in this life ought to be Christ exalting, not self-serving. They ought to build up one another in the Lord, edifying the church. That's what that word means, building up. Not building up our own glory, our own reputation. Build things that last. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become manifest for the day, it's the final day of judgment, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Peter reminds us in verse 13 that the Lord promises to us a better life. Our best life is not now, but to come. A life in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, a consummate life of glory. And therefore, since we have that promise held out before us, a promise of the new heavens and the new earth, we do not look to the fiery judgment to come as the end of our existence. Rather, it's the end of this age that brings us into our final resting place, where we will experience the fullness of God's covenantal blessings, where our pilgrimage will be finished, where we will enter into our final rest, our Sabbath rest, which remains for the people of God. We'll arrive at the goal of all of covenant history when we pass through the fires of judgment into the heavenly rest, even as we pass through the fires of water, as the nation of Israel passed through the fire or the judgment, the waters of judgment into their land of rest. We too will pass through the fires of judgment into the final, glorious new heavens and the new earth. I plan that we'll revisit that concept when we consider the rest of 2 Peter, Lord willing, next week, if he doesn't come back. I hope he does come back. But if he tarries, then we will revisit that concept next week. But for now, I want us to focus on the idea, the concept of repentance, that turning away from this life, this mode of existence, this present earthly age, turning away from our sin, to focus upon Jesus Christ and the world to come. We should live differently because we don't belong to this present earthly age. We belong to Christ. If you look in our heavenly spiritual wallets, your ID, your passport says citizen of heaven. Having received that grace through Christ, let us therefore tell and remind others of the gospel. This is our final and brief point. Tell and remind others. Now, Peter said he wrote this letter and the one before it to stir up our minds by way of reminder. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there's one thing above all that we need to remember. In verse 3 here, Peter is addressing the issue at hand regarding the false teachers. And on that front, he says that we need to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. He says that we need to know, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. That's a helpful reminder for us who are living in these last days. For there are scoffers out there, mockers. There are those around us who would desire to beat us down, to persecute us, to make us become discouraged. And it's easy to become discouraged, to become beat down, and to resign ourselves to such an existence, because we are bombarded in this present earthly age with ridicule, mockery. We are constantly surrounded by ungodliness. It is everywhere around us. It's the message of the world calling us to join in with this sin. and making fun of us when we refuse. But the presence of these scoffers and their way of life should do the very opposite for us who belong to the age to come. We should not become discouraged, for this is all part of God's plan. Rather, we should be bolstered in our faith, looking to our Savior, who will redeem us from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And that is all the more reason that we ought to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, it's not that Paul forgot everything. He forgot how to make tents. He forgot how to lace his sandals or put on his clothes. He didn't forget everything. That's not his point. What Paul is saying is that the one thing above all that he desired to know and to share, to remind the Corinthians of, is Christ crucified. That is the most important thing that you can remember. That is what can get you through these days of suffering. About 13 chapters later, he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, he's saying, if there's one thing, the only thing, if you only know one thing, know this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If you know one thing, if you learn one thing from me in all of my years of service among you, know that Christ died for our sins and He was raised for our salvation. Remind each other of that truth. Remind one another of the salvation that we have in Jesus. For this we must know, and this we must proclaim all the time, because we forget it. Now, maybe we don't forget it intellectually, but we forget it in practice and in our lives. Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification, your adoption, your sanctification, your glorification. He was raised for your life, that you might not belong to this age that is going to be burned up down to the elements in fire, but you belong to the age to come, to the new heavens and the new earth. Live in accordance with that age and be a blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ by reminding them of those very things. Hebrews 10, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's a schematic. How are we to build something that will last? Where's the Home Depot where we can get the building materials to build something that will survive the fire to come? There's no store. There's no provider, no warehouse. But we build with the means of grace. We build with the Word of God by encouraging one another. And we build out of love, laboring to do good works in honor of the Lord. Encouraging one another. Building up one another in Christ. That's the building that will last. So let us therefore be builders, architects, engineers, according to the heavenly age. And let us therefore build upon Christ and for Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that You have given to us. And we thank You that we need not fear the fiery judgment to come. For we have repented of our sins, we have turned unto Christ and found forgiveness. Lord, we pray that more and more people might hear the message of the gospel and that they too might turn from their sins, repenting and believing upon Jesus. Lord, we ask that your sheep would all be called into your flock and that we might rejoice in the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. Amen.